One of the great things about summertime for many of us is the likelihood that we'll be taking some road trips, huh? You probably have already, and you may have some more scheduled yet this summer, maybe to a family reunion, your vacation destination, maybe just a day trip down to Indianapolis or up to Chicago or whatever, but probably, if you're like most of us, you will be logging some miles in your car. My guess is that you probably have some rituals you go through when preparing for those trips. I know we do. One of them is, my dad taught me this, the importance of having a poke. You know what a poke is? My dad grew up down south. I have no idea what this word really means, but I know what it meant for the Byers family. It meant before you ever go on a trip, you always go to the store, and you get a ton of junk food. Because my dad had the view, vacation and hungry, those words should never be used in the same sentence. So we always had a poke. That was just the way it was on road trips. We always had a poke. That was just one of our traditions. Maybe you have some other ones. Maybe that's the time that you're sure you get your oil changed, or that's the time when you're sure that you get your tires rotated, or whatever. But everything that goes into a successful road trip, I would assume that at some point in that process, you start thinking about the importance of being careful. We were just down in Indianapolis Friday night before last, and we were coming back in that bad storm, and somehow a car had gone off the road and landed on its top. And thankfully, the emergency workers were already there, and we hope helping the persons who were involved in that. But it just reminds you yet again of how dangerous it can be to be out on the road. So I imagine whenever you leave for a road trip, part of your thought process just has to do with the matter of carefulness. Why is that? Well, maybe in part because of personal safety. You understand that your body was given to you by God. You're to be a steward of that, and so you don't want to do anything that would be foolish and harm yourself. But it's not going to be long into that before you're going to be looking at the person sitting next to you, right? Your spouse or your friend in the passenger seat, and you would hate it if a person that you loved was injured on the trip because of your lack of caution. We all understand accidents happen, but we don't want it to be because we weren't careful. If you have kids, you're going to look in the back seat. Or if you have a minivan, the back seats. And you're going to look at all of those kids and think exactly the same thing. Maybe if you're especially thoughtful, you're going to consider people in other cars who are on the road around you. And again, accidents happen. I get that. But all of us, I think, well, I know, would hate it if somebody else was harmed because of our lack of caution. Well, let me ask you this. Should that same principle carry over to the church, to our relationship with fellow followers of Christ? Should we be careful? And I know the answer to that in your heart would be absolutely. See, we're all driving, you'd say, spiritual cars, aren't we? That we're headed in a particular direction and life is moving along rapidly like a bunch of people heading down I-65 in this big mass of spiritual traffic. And I would just ask you this morning, should we care about our carefulness on that trip? Is there potential benefit to helping one another reach our spiritual destination safely? And is there potential damage that could be done if we don't really care about that? In other words, could the way we drive our spiritual car potentially harm somebody else? And should you and me even care? And are there any principles from the Word of God that would help guide us in that matter? With that in mind, open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and if you need one of those Bibles under the chair in front of you, just pull that one out and turn to page 134. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, or page 134, the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. We're in the middle of a series this year entitled Taking the Next Steps with Joy. It's just a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning, we're actually going to be beginning a brand new section of this book. Now, it's still part of those questions that the Corinthian church had posed to the Apostle Paul. We knew that started in chapter 7, verse 1, because we read these words. Now, concerning, Paul said, the things about which you wrote. And all of chapter 7 that we've studied the last several weeks just addressed specific questions that they had about human sexuality, singleness, and various kinds of marital conditions. And of course, we don't have copies of the questions that they posed to Paul. But you can make educated guesses just based on the kind of answers that he gave. Now, here's something we know for sure. The material beginning in chapter 8 is a dramatic shift from what we've been studying. And I know some of you say, well, that's good, because the last 3 weeks have been a little bit uncomfortable. Relax, it was just right there in the text, was it not? But now we're into something different, because that's what's in the text. Now we're turning to the topic of Christian liberty. Now, what principles are there to guide us when we're making decisions about areas that are not especially addressed in the Word of God? And friends, that is a huge issue. If you do not want to inadvertently ram your spiritual car into somebody else's in a way that might harm them, you have to understand what the Bible says about Christian liberty. How do I make decisions about things that are not clearly spelled out in the Word of God in black and white terms? In fact, that is so important that the Apostle Paul is going to spend the next 3 chapters talking overall, in different ways, but overall about the topic of Christian liberty. The most extended discussion in anywhere in Scripture is right here, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And if you add to that Romans chapter 14, you put those 4 chapters into a package, you'll understand pretty thoroughly how to handle Christian liberty questions. Now, we'll jump into chapter 8. There are things in this text that are not going to make sense to a number of people here. And the possibility of making then right contemporary applications is going to be lost unless you know certain things about the background. And because the question that the Corinthians apparently asked Paul next, it had to do with how they were to interact with meat that had been offered to idols, or meat that had been offered to false gods. Now, I get it already, okay? I realize you say, well, I have not faced that question like all week. I get that. I really do. But remember this. We always start with what the passage meant to the original audience, and then we work out to what that might mean to us. And so to understand and then practically apply this text, just think with me for a moment. So you understand the background and the question the Corinthians faced. What should we think about all this meat that has been offered to idols? Here's the quickest way I know of how to get this all on the table. You need to understand that the Corinthian culture was extremely pagan. In 2 ways, they were polytheistic, believing in many gods that had to be pacified by various meat offerings, and they were also polydemonistic, believing in many evil spirits that were trying to gain entrance to your body and your soul. And their belief was one of the easiest ways for a demon to gain entrance to your soul was by attaching itself to a piece of meat. Now, you may say, well, I thought that was just heartburn. Well, no, that's what they believed was one of the ways that a demon gained entrance to your soul. They were so polydemonistic. And that's why these pagan worshipers in Corinth made multiple meat offerings at their pagan temples to both pacify the gods and also purify the meat. Well, what happened then to all of this meat? Well, it went to 1 of 3 places. Either it was consumed in a burnt offering type thing, or a lot of times it was given to the pagan priest. And that guy could not possibly eat all that meat, so he sold it out on the marketplace. So you had meat that you could buy in the marketplace that had been previously offered to some sort of an idol, or it could be returned to the worshiper. And that worshiper could serve it at home, or maybe it's some sort of a feast or a banquet. It's probably going to be a lot, so maybe he might have a feast or a banquet, and he might invite you as a Christian to that particular party. So the Christians in Corinth then, they had at least 3 questions they had to answer. One of them was, is it okay for me to buy that meat in the marketplace? Because history tells us that oftentimes there's such a glut of that kind of meat on the market that you could actually buy meat that had been offered to idols cheaper than regular meat. It'd just be like this, like down in Meijer, you could either buy a hamburger for $1.89 a pound, or you could buy a hamburger that had been offered to an idol for $1.39 a pound. A clear economic decision, is it okay for me to buy meat that has been offered to some sort of a goofy idol? And then secondly, can I attend a feast where that kind of meat will be served? I know it's going to be served. They're telling me at that feast that kind of meat is going to be served. Well, so what? Is it okay for me to go if I've been invited? And then what about a dinner party? I don't know what kind of meat is going to... Am I supposed to ask? And if I find out, well, yeah, that steak, man, that's a good-looking steak, but it was offered to an idol. Okay, do you have a salad? I mean, how does that work at just a private party? Now, not surprisingly, I bet the Corinthians, they all agreed on how to answer that, huh? Now, they could argue about anything. And so not surprisingly, the Corinthian church had some sort of a fuss going on that issue. And the 2 basic groups were these. One, those who Paul said had a weak conscience. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but a weak conscience is one that is triggered by something other than the Word of God. Clearly, this is a matter of Christian liberty. The Bible never clearly spoke about what you're supposed to do regarding meat that has been offered to a pagan god. So there was someone who had a weak conscience, and they said, that meat is always bad. I'm not going to buy it. I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to get anywhere near it. They had a weak conscience, one that was triggered by criteria other than the Word of God. The other group of people, Paul called those who had knowledge, and I'll explain what Paul meant by that in a minute, but those kind of people said, look, there's nothing wrong with eating that kind of meat. If I can save some money down at the marketplace, I'm saving the money. And if somebody's going to ask me over to a party and it's been sacrificed to idols, I'm going to eat that steak. I'm going to pour A1 on it and I'm going to have a good time. What do I care about the fact that it was offered to an idol? And if I'm asked to go to some sort of a private dinner party, for crying out loud, I'm not going to ask if it was offered to an idol or not and make that some sort of an issue with my pagan neighbors. What is the difference to me? So those were the people who Paul said had knowledge. Now, here's the big picture. Don't worry about all that. Or say, A1 steak, he's lost me forever. Here's the big picture. This is a topic that has not been clearly addressed in the Scripture anywhere. That's what a Christian liberty issue is, topics that the Bible does not clearly address. And you and I face those kind of questions all the time. Not the meat thing, but the Christian liberty thing. And friends, how we answer those questions and subsequently act on our answers can have dramatic impact on the rest of the church family. Do you realize that? How you're driving that aspect of your spiritual car, the way you go about making decisions on Christian liberty issues, that's going to have a dramatic impact on the rest of the church. We have to get this right. They may say, well, what kind of issues? What kind of Christian liberties would people like us face today? Well, we'll just throw a couple of them on the table right now before we even read the text, just so you have an understanding of where we're going here. One of them, entertainment issues, entertainment options. That is a big question for all of us. For example, is it okay to go to the beach? Yes or no? Is it okay to go to the movies? Yes or no? Is it okay to go to Vegas? Yes or no? Is it okay to go to a dance? Yes or no? And we face those kind of questions all the time, don't we? And there's no verse in the Bible about Vegas. It's not in there. So you have to decide, is that okay? Is it not okay? How does that impact my relationship with people in the church? We could make that a lot longer of a list, just entertainment choices. You have to figure out what you think about all that. Then there's questions about dress and fashion. Now, how are you supposed to dress when you come to church? Does anybody care about any of that? How are you supposed to dress when you weed the garden? Is there any difference in those two questions? And some of you grew up in traditions, and I'm not mocking this out, but some of you grew up in traditions that taught, and this is exactly the way they would have said it, britches on women is always wrong. Now, some of you grew up in that tradition. You know exactly, all dresses all the time. And so you've got this poor woman on Tuesday afternoon weeding her garden in a dress out of supposedly a concern for modesty. And I would just ask you, and I'm not going to paint that picture, but I would just ask you, is that really more modest? Or I know, shame on me. But I mean, those are the kind of questions you have to answer. Dress questions. We could talk about this forever. For example, here's one. What if I came next Sunday with an earring? Would that be any of your business? No, we're not having a vote, okay? Some say, no, yeah. What about, I'm stuttering. What about that? Does the Bible say anything about that? Here's another one while you're just kind of sucking in breath on that. You realize a number of our pastoral staff members have wedding anniversaries this week. So many of us are going to go somewhere out of town or somewhere with our honeys for a few days celebrating our wedding anniversary. Well, what if one of those couples came back from their anniversary trip sporting matching tattoos in celebration of their undying love for one another? What do you think? See, I love this. Sometimes, something about my job, sometimes I like just throwing stuff out there and sitting back and watching the faces. And what about, let's go to something else. What about educational choices? There's one that's more serious. Does the Bible say that there's only one way to educate your child? So everybody is supposed to send their child to a public school, and if they don't, they're unspiritual. Or everybody is supposed to send their kids to a Christian school, and if they don't, they're unspiritual. Everybody's supposed to homeschool, blah, blah, blah. What about the collegiate level? Is everybody supposed to go to Christian school? Everybody's supposed to go to Purdue? Blah, blah, blah. Educational options all over the place that are not specifically outlined in the Word of God in a black and white way. Then we could add the music question to that heat. That would take a while, huh? And really, I'm just warming up. I am just warming up here. But the point I'm making is, no, I understand you're not going to deal with the meat offered to idols issue. But the underlying principles are of crucial importance to anybody who wants to avoid harming a brother and sister in Christ by the choices that you make. With all that in mind, let's read our text. Look, this is a very nuanced passage, okay? You're going to have to follow carefully, and that's good. That's good. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, here's a threefold outline. It's a great topic sentence. We know that we all have knowledge. Boom. Number one. Knowledge makes arrogant. Boom, number two. But love edifies. Boom, number three. There's your outline. There is the summary of this chapter. Now, verse two, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. That is, we know everything. There is no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, Christians, there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. All that is, we all have knowledge. But, verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, something that was real, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Well, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we don't eat, notice that, nor the better if we do, but take care. Here's the principle, that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Therefore, if someone else sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols and, in his mind, sin in so doing? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Ruined. The brother for whom Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren in that way and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, Paul says, that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Don't you love the Bible? That'll challenge a fire out of us right there for sure. So we're talking this morning about showing concern for your brother. Showing concern for your brother. And with the time we have remaining, let's look for three principles from this text to help us live carefully. There's the key with one another. Now, it starts right here. Paul says, look, I agree, knowledge is important. And as I pointed out as we were reading this text, it's very important to note the way the chapter is organized. The verse 1 is a great example of a topic sentence. Do you remember that in English class? A good topic sentence summarizes the material that's to follow. And in this case, Paul gives us a threefold outline that he follows through the rest of the chapter. We all have knowledge. Knowledge alone puffs up, but love edifies. And everything else in the chapter somehow fits into that division. And in so doing, it answers the question, how should people like you and me handle these Christian liberty questions? So where does Paul start his answer? He says, we all have knowledge. Now, many students of the Bible would believe that Paul is actually quoting one of the groups who sent the original question to him, and who would have argued for their position. We all have knowledge. So what's wrong with eating that meat? Why should I care about these weaker people? We all have knowledge. And Paul actually starts by agreeing with them at the beginning. He says, yeah, I'll buy that. We all have knowledge. In fact, he even develops it more fully in verse 4. He says, look, we know this. An idol is nothing. And who cares if that meat has been offered to an idol if an idol is nothing? In fact, for any of the Corinthians who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, they would have known that the Bible sometimes mocks out idolatry on purpose in places like this, Jeremiah 10:3. For the customs of the pagans, the peoples are delusion because it's wood cut from the forest. That's what you're worshiping, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. You had to make your own god. They decorate it with silver and with gold. Note to self, when you have to decorate your own god, it's not much of a god. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Second note to self, if you have to nail down the feet of your god so it doesn't fall over, you might be worshiping the wrong god. Hello? I mean, obviously, are they just mocking the whole thing out? Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, are they? You're worshiping that? They can't even speak. They have to be carried. Do you realize when you need your God, you have to go get him? They can't walk. Why are you fearing them? They do no harm, nor can they do any good. So, bigger point, who cares if the meat was offered to something like that? They're nothing anyway. Then he goes on just to kind of build logic after logic after logic. There's only one God. We know that. Anybody familiar with the Bible knows that. That's Bible 101, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. In other words, there's not a bunch of little gods with small g running around anyway. And any person who's a true believer in Christ ought to know that. And verses 5 and 6 just reemphasize that point. I understand, Paul says, some of these gods have little names. They're so-called gods. So what? That doesn't make them real. Most of the people in this room at one time believed in the boogeyman. You remember those days? Thought the boogeyman was under your bed crying out to your mama, driving her crazy. You remember those days? Well, just because the boogeyman had a name, did that make the boogeyman real? Some of you still believe in that, aren't you? No, it doesn't. That was Paul's point here. And then he says, unless we didn't get it, there's one God, there is one Lord. And I understand that was a lot of content quickly. What's the point? Here it is. The starting place in making good decisions about matters of Christian liberty is knowledge. It's not the end of the argument, but it is a crucial first step. Now, why is that even important to people like you and me? At least two reasons. One, some people who love to express their Christian liberty freely don't always take the time to determine whether the Bible says anything at all about a particular issue. They don't get the knowledge they need. So you have these people running around saying, well, I can dress any way I want. The Bible doesn't say how long my shorts ought to be. The Bible doesn't say whether I'd have a sleeveless blouse on, blah, blah, blah. So I'm just going to do whatever I want. Well, you might want to slow down there just a bit, partner, on that one. Because the Bible does say a little something about modesty, does it not? Or maybe a lot of something about modesty. And I understand that doesn't help you make a black and white decision about every outfit. I get that. But that kind of general principle might help you if you would let it. And some people won't even slow down long enough to determine in a given situation where the Bible speaks to it in any way or not, because they're so intent on flaunting their liberties, whether it hurts anybody else or not. And the point is, you might want to slow down and get some knowledge. Now, on the complete other side of the spectrum are the persons who want to be perpetual weaker brothers. You ever had anybody say to me, hey, you need to stop that because you're causing me to stumble? I would be surprised if you've not had somebody say that to you at some point in your life. You're causing me to stumble. You're causing me to stumble. You're causing me to stumble. Well, and follow the logic. Many times people who say that are trying to position themselves as a more godly person. You're causing me to stumble, and that means I'm more godly than you. Friends, that is illogical biblically. The weaker brother is weaker. That's not a badge of honor that you ought to wear. You're causing me to stumble. You're causing me to stumble. I'm more spiritual than you. The weaker brother is weaker, and he needs to be taught. And in the meantime, there may need to be some special sensitivity shown to him while he grows. But to remain in that position for an extended period of time as if that's some sort of badge of honor is completely contrary to what these verses are teaching. Now, we got more to study, but we've already got a couple of groups sort of emerging here, and I want to ask you, which one of these extremes do you tend to lean toward when it comes to the matter of Christian liberty? One is those who tend to flaunt their freedoms without slowing up long enough to determine whether God has spoken in any way, either by precept or principle, and frankly, you don't care how that's going to impact somebody else. You are a liberty flaunter. The other ditch would be those who want to elevate their preferences, their views on issues that the Scripture has not specifically spoken to. They want to elevate that to the level of biblical truth. And then, here's where it gets insidious, then they want to judge everybody else's spirituality if that person comes down on a different place in that particular issue than them. And sometimes they even throw if they don't get their way on a particular preference, they want to play the you're causing me to stumble card as if that's some sort of a badge of spiritual maturity and honor. And in each case, what Paul would say, although for an entirely different reason, what's needed there is knowledge. Knowledge. We all have knowledge if we take the time to get it. That's why I would encourage everybody here to be part of an ABF. We do that, those adult Bible fellowships, to disseminate biblical knowledge. Not only for that reason, but that's one of the ways. How do you know? I would encourage you to be in an appointment group as a guy or a ladies' Bible study, or to jump into one of these Faith Community Institute classes when they're available. What's that all about? Getting more knowledge into the hearts of God's people so they can make wise decisions regarding areas of Christian liberty. That's why I'm glad that people spent time serving in Vacation Bible School. What were you doing? Well, part of what you were doing is trying to teach the Word of God, trying to give young people more knowledge. Thank you for doing that. And I would just ask you this morning, toward which ditch do you tend to lean? Do you tend to be a person who doesn't really care if the Bible even speaks of it, even in principle or precept, because you're so quick, so intent about flaunting your liberty, regardless of how it might impact somebody else? Or do you tend to be a person who elevates your preferences to the level of Scripture and then judges everybody else's spirituality and, if necessary, throws the "you're causing me to stumble" card on them? Which ditch do you tend to lean toward? Now, let's go further in the text. Paul goes on to say, knowledge alone. Yeah, we all have it, but it's insufficient. In fact, he says, if that's all you have, it will puff you up. And you'll make bad decisions when it comes to the matter of Christian liberty because you're proud. Knowledge alone makes you arrogant. Here's an example of that, I think. I had a seminary professor who did his doctoral work over in Europe, and where he was doing his doctoral work, he and his family were living together, including some of their young teenagers, sons and daughters. They only had nude beaches in that area. So he and his family had to decide, we love to go to the beach. Is it okay for us to go to these nude beaches? And this guy had to decide, am I going to take my young teenage sons and daughters to these nude beaches? Well, that's an area of Christian liberty in the sense that you cannot find a verse that speaks about the matter of nude beaches, okay? It's not in there. So you have to make a decision about whether or not it's pleasing to God. And here's the decision that this particular seminary professor made and the one that he taught us to make. He said, I decided it was okay to take my family to these nude beaches. And I decided it was okay for me to have my sons and have my daughters in that particular environment. And he said, the way we made that determination was, look, we all know that God made all aspects of our bodies anyway. We know that. So why be ashamed of it? And so we just viewed that as a family worship service. And we taught our sons, we taught our daughters to just praise God for the various body parts that seemed to be there at the beach. Now, should I be laughing right now? Should I be crying? Should I be cussing? I mean, what? Well, I guess, now think about that. I guess you could say at one level he had knowledge. I could not argue with some of what he said in terms of, well, is that true that God made every part of that individual's body? So he had knowledge. But what I'm saying is I think that perfectly illustrates the point that Paul is making here. Knowledge alone does what? Knowledge alone puffs you up. It makes you proud. It's going to give you an inflated view of what you, or worse, your family members are going to be able to handle before they go from a worship service to a lusting opportunity that could harm them, not just now, but in the days ahead. Knowledge alone puffs up. It is never complete. It's never complete. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. What? The point of that is you're never going to know enough. You're never going to know everything. Somebody has rightly said, knowledge is the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. That's about all knowledge ever gets you. Well, where does all this take us? We all have knowledge, and hopefully over time we're gaining more knowledge from the Word of God. But Paul is saying knowledge alone is incomplete. Well, then what? All of this knowledge that we have, Paul says, it needs to be balanced off by edifying love. See, there it is. There it is. When it comes to all these decisions we have to make about areas that are not specifically outlined in the Bible, we can either make them by doing whatever we want to do or by showing the appropriate amount of attention to how those choices might negatively affect somebody else spiritually. In fact, this is the position I think we ought to take on Christian liberty matters. If it has to come down to choices, I would rather err on the side of loving someone by voluntarily enslaving my liberty in that situation instead of potentially harming them. That's it. Think about the argument again from verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love does what? love cares about building somebody else up spiritually, not putting them in a position where they might wreck their spiritual car. That's it. Now, how does that happen? Well, love, remember, love edifies, takes into account the goal that God has for every believer. Warren Wiersbe said, knowledge can be a weapon to fight with or a tool to build with. See, the key question here, and I really want to encourage everybody here to ask this question of yourself. Now, are the choices you're making in Christian liberty areas helping others now, be best positioned to grow in Christ? Now, are your choices edifying others? Are they building them up? And the real question here is, I think, do you even care? Do you care about how the choices you make in areas of Christian liberty might impact somebody else and their spiritual journey? Do you even care? And if you say, but Pastor Fries, I have so much trouble making specific decisions about these matters where the Scripture is not explicitly clear. Well, here's what I believe. I believe if your heart is really soft and sensitive to the importance of the potential impact on others, I believe that is a heart that God can use and God can direct. Conversely, if you're all about flaunting your freedoms, regardless of how that might affect others, you are probably going to get these kind of choices wrong 9 times out of 10. And it's not because of the particular choice, it's because of the condition of your heart that is not loving your brothers enough in such situations. Love, the text says, causes us to be sensitive to the existence of weaker brothers. See, think about this church. I am really glad that I'm not looking at a group of people who have all known the Lord for like the last 20 or 25 years. That's not the case. We have a bunch of new Christians in this church. You know that? And I'm pretty fired up about that, aren't you? I would not want to be part of a church where there was not new converts, where there's not new growth. God has given us a lot of people who are weak by their very nature because they've not known the Lord very long. Are you glad about that? And would you want to be part of a church like that? Well, if the answer to that is yes, yes, and yes, then the next question would be, are there any special responsibilities that come to the rest of us if we want new converts around our body? And the answer to that is you better believe it. If you know the Lord for 3 years, if you know the Lord for 5 years, longer than that, there is special responsibility that comes to a church family like this. And do you recognize that? Remember this also. Love causes us to remember that there's nothing especially spiritual about exercising all these liberties just because we can. See, some people take the position that the more spiritual you are, the more you'll exercise your freedom in questionable areas. And that's simply not true. In fact, that's going to come out very clearly in chapter 9. If you're going to err, why not err on the side of caution? What's wrong with that? Paul also says love focuses on the question, could this cause a brother or sister to stumble? You may know that we have leadership standards here. If a person's going to be involved in a higher level of leadership in this church, they have to sign a document that says they're going to live in particular ways. And one of the things that's on that set of leadership standards is the matter of alcohol use. A person can be a member here in good standing and still use alcohol as a beverage as long as they use it in moderation and avoid drunkenness. But if a person is going to be a leader in this church, they have to sign that they are not going to use alcohol as a beverage in any form. And by the way, that's a leadership standard. We're not saying that comes directly from the Bible. We're not saying that people who disagree with us on that are sinning. And we're not elevating that to the place of Scripture. We're not doing that. That's just one of our leadership standards. It may change someday. But it is one of our leadership standards, and that might honk some people off. In fact, not might, that will, I know. But if you're going to judge us on it, at least judge us fairly. Why would we have that as one of our leadership standards? Here's the answer. There's plenty of beverages that are non-alcoholic down at Meijer, for crying out loud. It's not like I'm going to get sick on the water down there, and therefore I've got to have some wine. By the way, have you ever noticed down there, this is totally off the subject, but have you ever noticed in the Meijer sign, aisle 5, it says water and wine on the same very sign. I've always thought Jesus was here. But anyway, I digress, just to tweak people. But anyway, the point is that's one of our leadership standards. And the reason that is one of our leadership standards is because we understand that what we as leaders do in moderation, others might do in excess and be harmed. And we do not want the way we are driving our spiritual cars to in any way put another person in a position where they might damage themselves spiritually. And remember this, lastly, love focuses on all that Jesus has already done. That phrase, for whose sake Christ died, really ups the responsibility here. In fact, here's what Jesus said about this stumbling thing. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck. If we're going to exercise our freedoms in a way that is loving, we're going to care a lot about people for whom Jesus died. Now, let me say a word to those who don't yet know Christ. You might say, you know, this is so crazy. Like, I'm supposed to organize my life around the impact it could potentially have on somebody else. That's crazy. It is crazy for a person who doesn't know the Lord. You couldn't possibly live this way with others if Christ is not living in you. So the first step for you would be to acknowledge your need and place your faith and trust in Christ, and he will transform your life, including the way you would think about matters like this. But friends, here's the bottom line of what I'm saying to you this morning. We got road trips coming up, huh? And I'm not just talking about you going up to the zoo. I'm talking about the fact that we're going to get in our spiritual cars and we're going to make all sorts of decisions every day about Christian liberty issues that will impact other people on the same road. So the admonition is, let's all be careful out there. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?